about things at this time of season. And it is at this season of the year that I'm drawn to a greater realization of the unspeakable gift of God that abides in a heart he circumcised. So we've already covered 1st, 2nd Corinthians 9, 15, John 3, 16, Colossians 2, 13 through 15. And then we covered this next section. Having received the gift of his Holy Spirit, we can then find a continual season of love by submission to that Spirit in the local church. And we covered Acts 10, 47 through 48. And we were continuing in Colossians 3, 12 through 17. And we covered all that in Colossians down to verse 16. And last Sunday, we covered Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 itself. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Brent could not have said he would like to make a better New Year's resolution that was any better than what he indicated. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. I know I've come in contact with some people. I won't tell you the man's name. He was known in our work as the greatest scripture quoter that was among us. And I liked the man. And he could quote scripture like you wouldn't believe. I think he's still alive. And I really liked the man. And he could really quote scripture. He had memorized large sections of it. And the Church of Christ is notorious for memorizing scripture. They'll say, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And they'll tell you where it is and everything in the Bible. I'm not referring to that man particularly that has to do with this. I think he's a fine man. And I think he applied the scriptures to his life. But I know some people that have been in churches for a very long time who can quote you scripture like it's going out of style, but they can't tell you what it means. And you can't apply something to your life if you don't really know what it means. So in Colossians 3:16, where it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, it means try to figure out what it says. And I know some people that can tell you what it says and understand the correct meaning of it. But then comes the third part of this, which is the most difficult of all. Applying it to your own life. And that's the resolution that Brent made this morning. Learning what it says, and then let it dwell in you richly in all wisdom. To dwell in someone richly, it means they actually believe it. They actually think it's worthwhile to practice it. And that's wisdom, to understand what it means and to have the good sense spiritually to practice it. Now, if all church members did that, including your pastor standing here, our churches would be in much, much better shape. But most people in our churches don't know zip about the word. They go to church and they hear messages like David was loafing, looking, lusting, and losing. And then the preacher goes into a tirade about how David shouldn't have been loafing, and if he'd have been out there winning lost souls and concentrating on it, what God wanted him to do, that would have never happened. He'd have never had the affair with Bathsheba. So David was loafing, and he was looking. Well, he would never have looked if he'd been out there doing God's will in the world, and that's what you need to do. And it makes a lot of sense, and I certainly couldn't disagree with that. But it's get on fire for Jesus, that type of thing, and that was David's problem. He wasn't doing what God wanted him to do. He was loafing, and so he was looking. The implication is he wouldn't have been looking if he hadn't been loafing. That's a nice argument. It happens to be true, but sooner or later, David was going to look. Should he have been loafing? No. Should he have been looking? No. But the whole message is preached against somebody and for somebody that's not there. And it's something that people are saying, well, I ain't loafing, I'm on fire for Jesus. I ain't loafing, so I ain't looking. And it's self-righteous Phariseeism. And they think that messages are for other people, and once they get on fire for Jesus, that takes care of any changes that need to be made in their life. And so we've substituted in our churches what I call hyper-evangelism for a Christian change and a modification in the way we think and the changes that need to be made in our life. And we concentrate on all those other people because we don't like to make the changes in our own lives. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Well, once you understand what the word is and you begin to apply it to your life, people can see that there's been a change in your life. They can see you're different. Picture somebody that may have been a Christian for a long time, and yet, I mean, they're saved. Picture someone that may have been saved for a long time, and they may even have been baptized. They have a life that they live every day. If they're young, they go somewhere and work. They have an employer. Or they may own their own business. But there they are. They're out in front of the general public, and they're saved. And if anybody asks them, "Are you saved?" they'll say yes, and they'll tell them about Jesus. But those people that look at them see people that are confused, mixed up, ups and downs, depressed most of the time, lose their temper, get irritated, get their feelings hurt, and put on a demonstration of life before them that is no different from their own. And so the lost people that are sitting there watching these people, wherever they make contact with them, they see someone in whose life there has been no change. And yet this person is telling them they're saved and they know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the truth of the matter is, they're not letting the word dwell in them richly. Does that mean they're lost and going to hell? No. Doesn't mean that at all. It means they're not applying it. It's one thing to be able to quote it. It's another thing to be able to understand it. And it's quite another thing after you understand it to apply it to your life. It has a lot more effect than you think, because it's the Spirit working in you. Picture someone who's in an office or at a job or owns a business, is in general contact with the public, maybe anyone. And people see them every day. They see them with their temper tantrums. They see them with their depression. They see them with their unhappiness. They see them with their uncertainty. They see all the problems that they have in life. And this person is in a constant dither all the time about his personal problems with his family, with his wife, with his husband, with his friends, with his family. And they just say, "Well, this man is supposed to be different. This woman is supposed to be different." But they aren't different. What does that tell you? Does it tell you that they're children of God that have been born again? Does it tell you that what they're teaching you about Christ and telling you about the salvation they have, that it's real? Can they see it? Can it function? Can they believe it? No, they can't. And that's the problem. A lot of our churches concentrate on getting people saved, but they don't concentrate on getting them to realize the importance of practicing the principles of God's Word. And in a lot of churches, they can't even quote it. And in some churches where they can quote it, they don't know what it means. And in churches where they do know what it means, they don't apply it. And they substitute for it. There is no substitute for the Word of God. You need to understand it, and you need to apply it. It isn't just in teaching the Word of God that these things are true. The Word of God is the most important element in a church. It always has been. And everything must be based on the Word. A lot of churches have gotten to the point where instead of using what was once delivered to the saints as the ingredients that you were supposed to practice and the way a church was supposed to go, they substitute it. Now, I have nothing against singing groups like the ones that come out of Clarksville up there that have been down here and sung for us. I have nothing against Missionary Baptist singing groups that sing the truth and preach the truth, and their songs are modified to help people grow spiritually and to learn new spiritual insights into things they never saw before. I'm all for that. But I am not for some of this stuff that goes on where you invite singing groups to a church and all the people are waiting for is to hear that part where this one goes down, this one goes up, this part comes in, that part goes out, and oh, it's just a harmonized thing. And isn't this wonderful? Oh, blah, 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 I feel spiritual. I'm opposed to that. A lot of that is for this reason. It all stems back to worship of God. Saul became the king of Israel. God appointed him. Did God want to appoint him? No. Why did he appoint him? The people of Israel kept crying out, "We want a king, we want a king, we want a king." And they didn't want some little old scrawny fella that had a ruddy complexion, that the only thing he'd ever done to amount to a hill of beans was shepherd sheep. They wanted Saul. So they got Saul. What was Saul's problem? Saul's problem was the same problem we all have. It's a lack of faith in God. And Saul couldn't even worship God correctly. We don't put emphasis on worshiping God correctly. We put it on winning lost souls. If we would worship God correctly, you would see more souls genuinely saved, and you would see those souls following Christ after they were saved. So why do I say that about Saul? What happened The first time he was tested about worshiping God correctly, he's got all the people of Israel together. They're getting ready to go to battle. Samuel doesn't show up to offer the sacrifice. No one was allowed to offer that sacrifice except Samuel. God had designated him as the one that was qualified by his priestly position to offer the sacrifice. It was against the law of God, against the commandments of God, a violation of the ordinance of God for anyone to offer that sacrifice except Samuel. Well, here are all the people. They're getting ready to go to battle. Saul is waiting for Samuel. Do you think that Samuel was late because of negligence or by accident? No. Samuel was late by design because it was a test of Saul. So what does Saul do? Instead of telling the people, just wait, we've got to do this the way God said, just wait, we've got to do this the way God said, and we've got to wait for Samuel, so you'll just have to wait here. He was afraid the people wouldn't wait. Well, what is that a sign of? It's a sign of lack of confidence in God. And that's the problem I have, and that's the problem every one of you have, and there is no exception. So what did Saul do? He went in and he offered the sacrifice as the king of Israel, which was a direct violation of the commandments of God, a violation of the ordinances of God, a violation of the way God wanted to be worshipped. He offered the sacrifice himself. You say, that doesn't seem like much. That's what I'm talking about. Because those are things that we can do. So what did Saul do? Well, here comes Samuel. He shows up then after Saul's offered it. And he asked him, why did you do that? And Saul said, I had to do something. I had to do something. I had to do something. The people were all leaving. The people weren't staying. They were going away. I had to do something. The people were all leaving. That's exactly what has caused what you see in our churches today. It's because preachers had to do something. We have got to grow. If we don't grow, we're not God's church. If we don't have programs in our church, if we don't bring this in and we don't bring that in, we've got to do something. We've got to do something. Why? Let the word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom. But that's not enough. That's not enough. I've got to do something. So they started bringing all these marvelous man-made innovations into the local church and saying, this will make us grow. This will make us become the kind of a church we should. And instead of taking the word of God in their lives out into the world and letting people see lives that had been transformed into people that were loving and kind and forgiving and merciful and wanted to minister to other people rather than to be ministered to, instead of doing that, we put in all this cheap substitution. We turned to hyper-evangelism. We took the Great Commission and turned the whole thing around to where it stated the whole purpose of the church was to save lost souls. We got on fire for Jesus. We hyped a bunch of people up. And then we wonder why those people don't stay in church. They don't stay in church because we didn't follow the Great Commission. You're supposed to make disciples. You're not to go out with a wild flame. You say, well, you've got to get them saved. There's some more of that wonderful human reasoning. What's the matter? In the word of God preached in a church, you say, but I want my grandson saved. I want my daughter saved. I want this saved. I want that. And so you've got to find a way yourself. So you put the hyper in. And preachers went along with it. And now we've got all kind of problems in all kind of churches. Well, we don't have them here. And by the grace of God, I pray we don't have them here. And as long as we just let the word of God be our guide and rule and faith of practice, I don't believe the Lord will let the devil get into this church to any great degree. And as long as we're praying that the devil won't let him get in, I don't believe the Lord will let him get in. Now let's go on. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, when this verse was written, it says, teaching and admonishing one another. How are you going to teach somebody something? Well, there are so many parts in it, and so many ups and downs, and so many little cute things to add to the harmony, that the people are listening to the harmony and getting excited by the rhythm and getting excited by the talent of the people that present it, and they don't even listen to what the words say, and they walk out of there thrilled because they just felt like these people had talent, and it just spread over to them. Couldn't you feel it? Couldn't you feel it? There's a church down the road from here. Missionary Baptist Church. Had some people in there that weren't Missionary Baptist at all. And they were very popular on television. And they can sing. Oh my goodness, they can sing. If God rated us on our singing, we'd probably all end up in hell. But fortunately, he does not rate us on our singing. We have to practice in a choir for ages and listen to other people sing. God doesn't rate you on the quality of your singing, the quality of it. He rates you on whether or not it does something for you. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The word used for psalm is psalmos. And here's literally what it means. The psalms set to music. So the Church of Christ has no grounds whatsoever of not using a piano in their church, because it's the psalms set to music. And they were played on a harp in the first New Testament church. Right up there on this stage is a piano. Inside are strings. And instead of stroking the strings, they strike the strings. But it's just like a harp in that sense, and it's a stringed instrument. So the Church of Christ is legalistic, have tried to take the letter of the law and worship God through the letter rather than the intent. The psalms were set to music. That's what the definition means for psalmos, the psalms set to music. So that someone would play on a harp, if they had one, and they would sing, Our Father who art in heaven. They would do that, but that was more of a spiritual song. If they set it to the psalms, it would be, The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Of course, they did a lot better than that and had a lot more tune to it. But they set it to music. Well, you know, that 23rd Psalm, if I just read it and think about it, and if I hear it in song, it does me some good. I'm teaching people. I'm admonishing people. If you sing the Psalms, there's enough in there, believe me, to admonish you from here to the wild blue yonder. The word hymn is hymne. And what it meant was songs that are based on the Bible. Songs that are taken from Scripture, and the connotation is there. Where, let's see, what would be a good hymn that would fit that? How great thou art. How great thou art. And that old song is based on a principle that comes out of Scripture that praises God for how great he is. And a spiritual song would be something like, There is a river that flows from deep within. That's a spiritual song. Has a principle, the teaching based on the Bible. You get a message from them. You say, well, Brother Michael Murray, don't you ever have any emotion from those songs? Yeah. Why? Well, they're beautifully done. That's true. But it's also because of the message that they bring. So that's what you're supposed to do in a church. But now the most important element right here, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. You may not like this, and I'm sorry. No, I'm not. It's my obligation. What is grace? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What is grace? It's the unmerited favor of God. What is grace? I will never leave you nor forsake you. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Some of the most talented singers in so-called, quote, Christian, unquote, work are those who come from churches that believe you can lose your salvation. That's not a theory, that's a fact. So how can such a person sing with grace in their hearts without Christ being there? How's that possible? If they believe that they had to work to obtain their salvation, or they have to work to keep it, how can they have grace in their heart if they don't even understand what grace is? You see, the sound that comes out of a vocal cord and the words that are produced by that vocal cord are supposed to come from a heart that's crying out in gratitude to God for a salvation that it could not obtain, did not merit, and is crying out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and thanking God for the marvelous gift that he's given him that is a permanent, eternal gift that will never be withdrawn. You can't sing in your grace, your grace in your heart, if you don't have grace there. And grace is what saved your heart. And yet these people are extremely talented. You say, well, Brother Michael Murray, do you like to hear him sing? Yeah. I got all the tapes. Every once in a while, I listen to them. You say, well, Brother Michael Murray, why do you listen to them? Because they're singing songs that have grace in the song. But they don't have grace in their own hearts. So don't expect me to applaud them. And don't expect me to ask them to come to this church and preach. And don't expect me to laud them and applaud them. I will not. But the songs that they sing, a lost man can sing a spiritual song quite well. As a matter of fact, a lost man can elocute it in a more qualitative way than many saved people. But it's the grace that comes from the heart, a heart that's filled with thanksgiving. Where's Doc? I wouldn't hurt Doc's feelings for anything. I'm not going to say it. But it comes with grace from his heart. That's what's important. It comes with grace from his heart. And quite frankly, I'm no prize package when it comes to singing, am I? And the rest of you aren't either. We have some people that are very good at it. But if it doesn't come from a saved heart that's praising God, what good is it? So do I listen to those songs? Yeah, I like the songs they sing. Because the songs are spiritual. Ironically, the people singing them aren't. So don't expect me to have them here in this church. He says, and whatsoever you do, do it in word or deed. Remember Saul? Saul was concerned about the number of people. And that is the worst thing in our churches today. Being concerned about the number of people. You say, Brother Michael Murray, you just don't understand. I do understand because I've been there and I've come back and I've gone back and I've come back and I understand why people think it's important to have large numbers. That's what Saul thought. He said, I can't defeat the enemy unless I've got a lot of people. Samuel, I had to do this. I had to violate God's commandments. I had to do it this way. If I hadn't done it, they'd have all left. 28 years I've been here, and a lot of people have left. Now, they've had a multiplicity of reasons, and it hasn't always been because they didn't like the Word of God. It may have been because they didn't like me. In all the time I've been here, none of them have ever come to me and said, I'm leaving because of you. None of them have ever been nasty and obnoxious to me. None of them. So I don't inquire around and people say, well, why aren't they here anymore? I don't have the foggiest idea. You say, well, why don't you go and ask them? Why should I go and ask them? You say, well, Brother Michael Murray, you need to change. Good grief, I know that. I'm working on it. Working on it all the time. I get more advice from church members than I do from the Lord. But the truth of the matter is, a church is supposed to be based on whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. How can you do something in the name of the Lord Jesus if you don't have grace in your heart? You say, well, Brother Michael Murray, those people standing up there and singing, even if they aren't saved, they're giving glory to God. No, they're not. The song is giving glory to God. The words are giving glory to God. A lost person can't give glory to God. You say, Brother Michael Murray, some of those people in our churches that are saved and scripturally baptized are great singers, and they do sing with grace in their hearts. Why? Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Some of these singing groups in our churches take off, and they're gone from their regular services, and they miss the Wednesday night services, and they become entertainers rather than performers in their own church, and their mission in life changes from serving in the local church to being an evangelical singer that travels all over the country. You say, well, Brother Michael Murray, do you condemn them? No, I'm not their judge. But I'm just telling you that not all the words that come out of the mouths of children of God in song are sung from a heart that's doing it in thanksgiving for God. There are ulterior motives. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. He said, and whatsoever you do, Colossians 3:23. Whatsoever you do it heartily, ek psyche, from a saved soul. And whatsoever you do it heartily, as unto the Lord, not unto the man, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance. It's going to be quite a day at the judgment seat of Christ. I expect to get my lumps. I expect to be publicly embarrassed before many of you, having been your pastor. I expect it, so I'm not going to be overly upset, because I know that I'm not what you'd call a model Christian. But I'm going to tell you something. You're going to find the people up there that are overjoyed and receive the greatest reward of some poor little old missionary Baptist preacher up at Willerhoo or Booger Holler Missionary Baptist Church that weathered out a storm and stayed there for 30 years. Nobody liked him. They didn't even have a piano player. And they tried to run him off two or three times, but it was where he thought God meant for him to be, and he stayed there and endured and finally died up there, and they buried him out there, and not too many people came to the funeral. He's probably going to get the greatest reward of all. And those people that went out and they just had to do something. And built large, huge churches, tremendous, beautiful choirs, everything just exactly like man thinks a church ought to be, you're going to find there at the back of the line. I hope to be somewhere about halfway in between. I'd like to be first, but I'll never make that. And I don't want to be last. I hope I'm not. I'd like to be somewhere in between. But in the meantime, I'm going to continue to teach and preach the Word of God here. I'm going to tell you, you don't need to bring anything into the church except the Word of God. I'm going to tell you what you need in a church or Sunday school teachers in the back that will teach children the way of the life and the Word of God. What you need is a pastor that will stand up and teach the Word of God. You need a pastor who will stand up and try to protect the church from error in things that he sees in the Word of God that the Word of God specifically warns against. And you need to thank God that you're there together and you've got a church that is trying to do what God wants. And we need to have gratitude and thanksgiving for that. Okay, we'll take a short break here. Bob, if you want to turn that out. Be careful going up.